As you're turning to Psalm 37, I want to begin this morning with a word about the sermon schedule through the new year. Next in our study of Ephesians comes the last section of chapter 3, but next in the life of our church comes the ordination of three deacons this coming Sunday. And so I didn't want to begin that section and then interrupt it as soon as we begin it. So the plan is to take the next psalm today in our study of the Psalms, to shift to it for this Sunday, and then next week have the deacon sermon. And then the week after that, begin that last section in chapter 3 of Ephesians, which looks like it might end up landing perfectly to be a set of messages for Christmas, which might even then make Ephesians 4, starting it, perfectly set of texts to begin the new year. So that's the sermon forecast. But be advised, they do turn out pretty much like weather forecasts. So, whether that plan comes to pass or not, we will find out. But speaking of disappointment, I want to introduce Psalm 37 by asking you to imagine something. Imagine that you decide to have a family game night where everyone decides to play a nice game of aggravation. You may know this game as just marbles. I knew it growing up by the name aggravation. Typically, it's what it caused. Like all games, this game has rules. You pick your marbles, you put them in your base, and you have to roll a 1 or a 6 to get out. If you roll a 6, you get to keep going. If you roll any other numbers, the next person's turn, and so on. Whoever gets all four of their marbles in home first wins. But I want you to try to imagine in this game, beyond the inherent aggravation of the game itself, that your siblings who are playing with you decide, and other family members, that they're not going to keep the rules. They're going to break the rules. So they move extra spaces. You notice that they start taking a man out of base and putting him somewhere on the board. And you notice they're cheating in this way. They set the dice down like they really rolled a 6, but you know they didn't. They knock your man out when they really didn't land on it. And this is all happening, and as a result of this, they start winning. You obviously lose control of everything and start severely losing and falling behind. And to make matters worse, you look over and Dad is just sitting on the couch watching TV, seeming to say nothing and to care nothing about what is going on. Now, in that moment, as a kid, there probably wells up in you an emotion of pain and aggravation that reaches a level of hot anger and vexation that this psalm calls fretting. Because this is the exact scenario that Psalm 7 is talking about. Not a game, but the real world. In the real world you live in, it is like this. You and I live in a world where evildoers are breaking the rules and getting ahead. Constantly getting ahead. And here you are trying to keep the rules, trying to be godly, trying to be a godly mother, godly father, godly child in your family. And all you do is get further and further and further and further behind. The more honest you are, the less money you make. And the worst part about it is the sun keeps rising and falling. The moon keeps on its course. The stars keep flickering the way they did before you were a Christian. The animals keep acting the same. It seems as though your heavenly Father doesn't even care about what is going on. And sometimes this combination of feelings in us produces an emotion that this psalm calls fretting. A hot vexation of spirit, a sense of injustice, a sense of, why do I even care to try? Why try to keep the rules if this is the way it's going to go? And nobody cares, and this is how everything falls out. So this psalm is about this kind of world that we live in. If you understand that, you can understand this psalm. But this psalm is also a wisdom psalm, which means it's not just telling us that this is the world we live in, but it is trying to tell us how to live in it. How to go through a world like this. And then it's not just a wisdom psalm telling us how to live in such a world. It's an acrostic psalm. Now, we can't tell that because we're English speakers. But for the Hebrew speakers, when the psalm was written, they would see it. It would be like, in English, each set of parallel statements beginning with the next consecutive letter of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, all the way to Z. And the purpose of that was to aid in the memorization of the psalm. So not only does this psalm say that this is the way the world is that you and I experience, but it said, and that this is going to tell us how to live in it, but this psalm says, and you need to remember what I'm telling you about how to live in it. So what's the message? The message of Psalm 37 can be summed up in one single argument. Because the Lord is going to turn things around, wait for the Lord. This is essentially what you see all the way through. Let's read it beginning in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity.
the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a prosperity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we pray that for the remaining moments we have together, you would have grace on my throat and allow me simply to have fellowship with other Christians around your word. For us all to be reminded of the Lord our God and who he is. And having seen afresh who you are, what you're doing, who the world is, who we are, that we will once again fulfill that great word in Daniel, that the people that know their God will display strength and take action. And that is what we need, to know you. So like Moses, we ask, Lord, show us your glory. Teach us your ways, that we may know you, that we may walk before you, that we may have a heart of wisdom, and we may see the end of the thing and not just the beginning. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In Jesus' name we pray and ask you, Lord. Amen. So, verse 9, we see that land is the thing that's being held and controlled by the wicked in this song, but yet it's being promised in the end to be given to the righteous, that they will inherit the land. From a Christian worldview, and you think of land, how does that relate to anything? But it's really mentioned at the very beginning, isn't it? That God created the heavens and the earth, and he prepared it. It's good, it's good, it's good. And then at the end, he gave it to man. So the land is a gift from God the Father to Adam and to his descendants. And then after the fall, you see the land again. It's promised to Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans 4:13 that Abraham was to be the heir of the world. An amazing text, 1 Corinthians 3:22, says that to Christians, all things belong to you, whether life or death. And then Paul says, or the world. Romans 8 says we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And of course, Revelation ends that way, telling us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down and given to those who are the people of God, those who are trusting in Christ and who are in him. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. If you look at verse 10, he tells us, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. He will not be there. It reminds you of 1 John, doesn't it? Do you remember what John said? 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. The world is passing away. And also its lusts are passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This same idea, it's all through Scripture. The idea that there's another world that's coming, that history's moving somewhere. It has a telos, and the only things that never change, the only things that are permanent things, the only things that are things you can count on and bank on and invest in are the fixed things, and those are the coming eternal age. That this present state of things, what John calls the form, Paul picks this up, same message in 1 Corinthians 7. The message that because the Lord is going to reverse the present state of things, we're to wait on the Lord and look forward. We're to be futuristic in our hearts. Paul uses this doctrine in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. He's writing to people struggling with marriage, struggling with their socioeconomic status. You think your job is bad. Some of these were slaves. What does Paul tell them in the middle of the chapter? Don't worry about it. Why? The chief doctrine, verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep, as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world, as though they did not make full use of it." Why? Here's the doctrine. For the form, the hierarchies, the structures, the layout of funds and resources, all of this is passing away. Someone said it's like life is like staying the night or the weekend in a hotel. And you may go into your hotel room and say that, you know, "I don't like this picture. It's not really my kind of picture. I really don't like this couch over here in the corner." But what would your party with you do if you really sat down and wept and went into a depression and needed medication because you were so upset about the couch? It's not the kind of couch. What would they say to you? It's temporary. It's soon. It's the clock is ticking. We already were here for half a day. We only got 2.5 more days now. It's passing away. In the same way, Paul tells the Corinthians, you may not like your marriage. You may not like the socioeconomic status you're in. You may have wished it was different. You may have wished it didn't turn out this way. But the time has been shortened, so that those who weep about those things should be as though they did not weep about them, because they're passing away. It's the same idea. Things are going to be reversed. Therefore, wait on the Lord. Look forward to what is coming. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul applies this to physical suffering and death and the decay of the body. He says, verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, so maybe we had plans to do things with our bodies till we were 80. So what happens if they decay? Paul says, we do not lose heart. Yet, while our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not." Did Paul, he had to look at the book. He had to look at the parchment when he wrote that. What does that mean? It means you have two eyes. You have the eyes of your head and the eyes of your heart. And you're supposed to be at the grocery store seeing the orange juice and not seeing the orange juice at the same time. Buying the Christmas present and also not buying the Christmas present at the same time. You look through the things that are seen at the things that are not seen, and you see how to handle all these seen things rightly. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He has to write to Christians who are discouraged. And notice he doesn't promise them that in the world, your breakthrough is just around the corner. In the world, things are going to turn out. It's okay, get back in the game.
It's like what Jesus said. No, in the world, you will have pressure, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've Nike'd the world. I've overcome the world. Peter, the same thing here, writing to these suffering saints in Asia Minor. What's his big exhortation? Hope. Hope is his big exhortation. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Mentions the resurrection. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you do this, it produces a certain kind of life, and people will ask you a reason for the hope that is within you. So Peter's been called the apostle of hope, Paul the apostle of faith, and John of love. Remember, he mentions in chapter 3 the holy women of old who hoped in God. According to Peter, all the things he tells us to do in his book, and amazingly, the only emotional response you need to concern yourself with in order to be set to do them is hope. If you hope at the grace that's going to be given to you at the last judgment, guess what you're thinking of? Of being returned good for all of your evil. If your heart is fixed entirely on that, and then somebody wrongs you, you know how to respond. Right? You imitate what you worship. You, right then and there, become like what you worship, and you show goodness in return for their evil. Why? Because you are looking and hoping and dwelling on what's coming. James gives us between the times view of the Christian life in his letter. James, also writing the suffering Christians, and some of them are rich, some of them are not rich. What does James say to them? He doesn't tell the rich Christians to give all their money and have no more riches. He doesn't promise the poor Christians that they'll one day have money. He says in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position. In other words, he's to bring down the worldly. Y'all don't have anything. Y'all have monopoly money. That's how he's to talk. He's to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. That means as he's going through his day, and worldly people are envying him, saying, oh, what a great business you built. Oh, it's like the disciples, Lord, look at this great temple. And what does he say? Yeah, not a stone will be left. What is he doing? Looking at the things that are not seen, not the things that are seen. So a right response from a Christian man is, yeah, and God could decide to crumble it all and turn me into Nebuchadnezzar tomorrow. And yeah, I've tried hard or whatever, but ultimately, it's the gracious providence of God that gave me what He gave me. So don't look to me for the absolutely certain principles of the trade that if you will do them, then this most certainly will be the result. So he's to glory in his humiliation, James says, because like the flowering grass, he'll pass away. What is that? The appearance of the flower. It looks so pretty. It's so eye-catching, but it passes away. Using the Middle Eastern idea of the sun rising, they only had flowers for a short time of the year. sun coming up, scorching, and it falls off. And James says that's a picture of a man. That's a picture of a wealthy man. And he's going to pass away right in the midst of his pursuits. He's going to leave his killer right in the middle of the road. You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Another parable of Jesus directing our minds that way. Famous parable of Jesus directing our minds that way in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The reversal of fortunes. Ray Comfort used this analogy one time. If we go back to our psalm, I was thinking of verse 13. The Lord laughs, for He sees His day coming. He once had a kind of neighborhood Bible study with kids, and he had them there one day, and he would always try to do some illustration, you know, Ray Comfort, to teach the lesson. And this time, he had a big, huge bag of candy, and he told everyone, get in a line. And he said it was a line of greed and power. The big older kids were at the front, and the little scrawny kids were at the back. And he said, so after they all got lined up, he had great pleasure with then going around to the back of the line and starting with the most weak and sickly children and going all the way up to those who were full of greed and power. And that was his lesson of 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 1. That God has chosen the foolish people of the world to shame the wise. To show that the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He gives His gifts to whomever He pleases. No one is His debtor. Who has given to Him that anything might be paid back to Him again? Isaiah the prophet says, Lord, You turn things around. You turn things around. Like that idiom, to turn the tables, a game of checkers. You're the losing guy. People are cheating and everything. The whole idea is, yes, the Lord laughs because He's going to reverse the table. Paul leaned on this in prison in Philippians. He says, my circumstances, Philippians chapter 1, have turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. And then you don't even have to worry, he says, if you stumble and fall. Maybe you do fret. To fret, that word means to, it's beyond the hot vexation of spirit. It's a gnawing. And you know what that's like. Everything is hitting you. And the disappointment is hitting you, and you're just trying to do the right thing outwardly, but inwardly it's just eating and eating and eating away until you finally lose it. That's fretting, to be gnawed at on the inside. One of the most discouraging things is in a world like that when you finally do sin. Oh, people are waiting to mock you and gloat over you. But in God being in control of this whole thing, David says in verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. He's saying the Lord, you remember Hagar? All of this injustice, and then yet God revealed himself, and she called him what? The Hebrew means the God who sees. For surely God saw me and I didn't know it. And David is saying, there you are, and you're these steps, and it looks terrible. But he's literally saying, the Lord laid them out for you, and He delights in your obedience. There. Some guy asked me yesterday, we were talking to an unbeliever about the faith, about the meaning. How can there be meaning to things if humans don't see it? And I gave him that classic thing you hear of the flower that blooms in the middle of the forest and no one sees it but God. It lives and dies. No man ever saw it. It still had a purpose because its purpose was for God's pleasure. In the same way, if you're being treated unjustly and no one sees it, if you're like Mordecai doing a good deed and no one sees it, God sees it and delights in it. And if he wants to, he'll wake the king up to watch C-SPAN at night to remember what you did and turn the whole entire thing around without you having to grunt and push and shove. You can just wait on the Lord. Peter says that, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. So if you're on this path and you fall, what an amazing thing, verse 24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. This is amazing. The idea encapsulated with the Lord ordaining your steps is like experience. I literally have it written in my Bible here. 2011, I guess. There was a situation where Abram was on the recliner, sitting backwards on it. And so I just knew he was going to fall at some point. And when he fell back, I caught him with my hand. The idea is the Lord knows your particular frame. All of your life is laid out. He knew what sins you were going to fall into. And you will not finally perish. Because Paul says, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Like Peter. Jesus was able to tell Peter, Peter, I know all about stuff going on with you and about what's about to happen. Satan has asked, you don't have any clue. You're just out here saying, oh, nobody would forsake but me and I'll never. Well, there's been this whole conversation going on. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And he's allowed him to. But I've prayed for you. Someone has said the only reason we now today know Peter is Peter the Apostle rather than Peter the Apostate is one prayer. Do you believe that? The only reason you are not an apostate right now is because the Lord holds your hand? We sing a song about it. I would refuse him still. Do you believe that? And Jesus says, when you have returned, when you have turned, when you have repented, now strengthen your brethren. Teach them the lesson. This is an amazing way to live, that the Lord is sovereign over everything. He's ordained your steps. He's holding you as you fall. So what are we to do? Well, look at verse 34. It's repeated several times. Negatively, not fret. But the one that seems to capture it all is verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Don't succumb to the idea that, well, it doesn't matter how I live. I just forget it all. No, don't do that. Wait for the Lord and keep his way and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I thought of Saul in the Old Testament. Samuel told him to wait. Remember that? He wouldn't wait. He came so close, but he wouldn't wait. Offered to sacrifice himself. Think how many times, I just want to hear at the end remind you how many times Scripture calls us to this attitude. And you just think between you and the Lord where you're at on this.
This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. These psalms are so wonderful, the attributes of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. They cause us just to reflect. They cause us to not even think about the preacher. Just reflect on our life and God, between us and God. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25. There's several in Isaiah, you know. Verse 9. After that great text of the resurrection, He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach from His people. The Lord has spoken. And you get tired of waiting on that. But He says, verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. It shows us that waiting is mentioned in the Old Testament as part of a godly life. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Isaiah 64. Verse 4. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. Somebody will have to forgive me. I don't remember the name of the young little boy that we were helping. Who got bit by the ants. Dear, what was his name? I'm going to embarrass you with me. Yeah, last Sunday. You don't remember the name? Okay. We were walking out. So you're embarrassed with me. I feel better. Jeremy's trusting in the righteousness of Christ. It's fine. But we were walking out and the boy was over there by that little thing crying, that little unit over there crying. And finally realized, oh, he's bitten by ants or whatever. And he was just sitting there shouting, crying for his mother. And then Jeremy and I ran over there and stripped him, got him all off of him. But as soon as I got up, I think Trevor was there. I thought, there's an illustration there. And sure enough, here it is. Waiting. He was waiting. He was waiting. I remember one morning I was going into our bathroom and Abram had gotten up. Charlie was in there taking a bath. Abram had gotten up, crawled up to the door and just laid there and fell asleep at the bathroom door waiting for Charlie. And I was just like, that waiting on the Lord is active, not passive. You're waiting. You're constantly going, constantly reminding yourself, constantly looking forward and thinking and presenting yourself to Him. How about Lamentations? Another one. Chapter 3. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. What an amazing verse. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting. Micah. Book of Micah. Few books over from Daniel. Micah chapter 7. Verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, that's for the proud one. His soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This kind of faith. Like you watch those videos and it says, wait for it. You got to wait for the moment on the video. Well, history is unfolding and God is telling us, wait for it. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Listen to that. The Lord speaks to you, Christian, and ask you to wait for him. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. In the New Testament, it has already been referred to in today's service, Romans 8. In the New Testament, Romans 8, Paul tells us that the whole entire, verse 19, creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That means our bodily resurrection, our transformation into our glorified body. You don't walk around. Christians aren't like the figures on Inside Out with a little glow around them. When you see them in the marketplace, they're only known by their faith and their works. But there's a coming day when their resurrection bodies will look different than the resurrection body of the wicked. And then it will be revealed. That's what creation's waiting for. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Now, this is important. We need to be able to distinguish between grumbling and groaning. An expression of negative emotion need not necessarily qualify as grumbling. It might be groaning. But you can groan in faith. You can weep in faith. You can say, I'm hurting in faith, but still be hurting forward, groaning forward, moving forward, falling forward to the heavenly city. For in hope, verse 24, we have been saved, but who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Again, the Christian salvation is not just now. It's not the prosperity gospel where, oh, all this has been done and let's just step into our destiny. No, we are waiting for a physical resurrection and a renewal of the whole entire cosmos by the Creator, in which Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning, just the first fruits. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians with judgmentalism. He says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait. Even that, judgmentalism is fixed by waiting. You can become so judgy that it's like, well, I guess we don't need the final judgment. We have brother so-and-so among us. The Lord just needs to come and basically echo what he said. There's no, it's superfluous for to have the second judgment.
Galatians 5:5, we through the Spirit are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior. First Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. First Corinthians 1, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this amazing how everywhere it is? Hebrews. You know Hebrews has it. Hebrews 6:15. And so Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Even Jude, you say, well, Jude is just one book. Can we just have one book where it doesn't mention waiting? Jude 1, 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In the Psalms, we've seen it already five times. Psalm 25, verse 3, 25, verse 5, 25, verse 21, 27, verse 14, 33, 20. To sum up the message of this Psalm this morning that's been given to us, if I might quote the late President Woodrow Wilson, he had once said that he had rather temporarily fail in a cause that would ultimately succeed than to temporarily succeed in a cause that would ultimately fail. This psalm calls on us to take the long look, to look forward, to look ahead. So I began with a family game night illustration. So let me end with another one. This time, since the holiday season is coming up, I want you to imagine playing this game that's been around for some time called Dirty Santa. And imagine you're playing this game, and I had a lot of bad luck with this game. For a stretch of about 6 years, every year I got an air pump. I had like five air pumps in my closet. It's the one thing I'm prepared for. And it suddenly became a joke. And it's like it just kept, like my dad and brothers knew, like somebody's going to bring an air pump. And it'd be like, there it is. And they would just be on the edge of their seats and somehow would wind up with it. They would just die laughing, another air pump. And then once the streak got going, they tried to make sure I ended up with the air. I think one of them brought it every year in hopes that I would get it. But Imagine you're there and you're at this low spot in life and you just think, can anything good happen to me? And you like, you see, you're playing this game, you see the wicked prospering, even in Dirty Santa. You're like, could I just have a little, could I just not get an air pump? Could I just get a good Dirty Santa gift? And you realize you have number one. I know different people do this differently. Sometimes the best number to have is number one because you get to go last. Sometimes the highest number, depending on how people do it. Say you have number one and you think the way this family does it, that's the worst number to have. And so you see all these things that you want. You see the land in the hands of the wicked. But then suddenly someone says at the end of the game, who's got number one? Who's got number one? And you realize, well, I do. Well, you get to go last. And you realize, no, they do it the other way. It's been reversed. You have the last laugh. You have the last pick. And what they have, they've just been handling things. The wicked in this world are just handling things. They're not keeping it. They brought nothing into the world. They take nothing, they leave it here. It is in God's hands to give it to whoever He wants. And the Christians of the world have number one. The meek are going to inherit the earth that the ungodly now possess. It is true what Paul says. Hey, stop arguing and fighting, Corinthians. All things belong to you. Whether life or death or things present or things to come or the world. Why is there to boast in man? Any reason for that? So the message of Psalm 37 to us today and all our days is, this is the kind of world we live in. This is the kind of world we see. It's the kind of world that troubles us to the point of fretting and losing it. But the revelation of this psalm is you have number one. Christians have number one. You will inherit the land in the end. And the call of this psalm is that since this is how everything will end, wait on the Lord. Keep waiting on the Lord. You've come this far, but hear all these scriptures. Hear James, hear Peter calling to you, hear Paul calling to you, hear Micah calling to you. Hear the collective call of scripture telling you that you are still here. You still have need of endurance. Keep waiting on the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't give up. Keep trusting in Him and doing good, because those who wait on Him get everything. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, always we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity in our one life to be able to study another part of Your Word. We thank You for the message of this particular part of Your Word. We pray that You would get it into our minds and hearts, and it would allow us to move about the world realizing that all of this is going to be turned around, and that it wouldn't vex us anymore, that it wouldn't cause us to fret inside, and that we would join You in Your laughter and in Your delight, seeing the end of the thing and knowing what that will be. And even now, as Mike said, if we are in darkness, we would rejoice, for You are a light to us in who You are and what You're doing and what You've revealed to us. So help us to wait on You, for eyes not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it ever entered in the heart of man, of God
like you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. In Jesus' name, amen.